And I'd like to turn our attention now to the passage that we first read, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Verses 17 to verse 26. In this passage, you hear of a poor paralytic man, and that meant all sorts of things. It meant that he couldn't dress himself. It meant that he was totally dependent upon others. He probably had great difficulty in washing himself. It meant that he rarely had a change of circumstances. He was confined to a certain space to live in. No social security, economic hardship. It was difficult for him. But you also meet Pharisees. They have everything going for them, humanly speaking. They have influence amongst the people. They're respected, they're looked up to. They have power. You have one man who's very poor, struggling with life, and you have others who seem to be getting on quite well. When you look at the New Testament, you'll often notice in the life of Jesus a comparison between the religious and the poor. For example, Jesus told a parable, and he told a parable of a Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. This man went to the front, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, he began to pray and compare himself with others. He said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like others. I give tithes of all that I have, I fast twice a week. I thank you that I'm not like that man." You see, at the back they come in a poor sinner. This man was not really praying to God. He was praying to himself. He was just talking about himself. God wasn't listening to him. But the poor man at the back, who was a tax collector, who cheated and robbed, he beat his breast. He cried out, he couldn't lift up his eyes to heaven. And he said, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And that was a little parable, a little story that Jesus told. And then he said to his listeners, "Which one went home justified? I tell you, it wasn't the Pharisee. It was the poor tax collector who confessed his sins. He went home at peace with God, justified before God." And as you come to the end of this passage, you'll find that the one man who's had a difficult life, he goes home rejoicing, not only because he's been healed, but because he's been forgiven of all of his sins. And the Pharisees sadly continue with evil thoughts in their hearts. There are people who are religious but are not Christian. They may go to church, they may hold a Bible, but they judge others in their hearts. They think that they're better. They don't consider that they're sinners and that all others are sinners. They make comparisons and they look down upon others. And there are others who know their own hearts and know that they're sinners and have come to Jesus to confess their sin and found the forgiveness of all of their sins. Now, we need to realise that the greatest thing each of us need in life is the forgiveness of our sins. I believe that this man, as he came, he was perplexed by his sin. You see, it would be a strange thing for Jesus to say to this man who is paralysed. And you know the story well, it's a Sunday school story, isn't it? This man is let down through a roof on a stretcher, he's before the Lord Jesus. And the first thing that Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." It would be a very strange thing for Jesus to pronounce the forgiveness of sins to a man who didn't understand sin, who didn't know what sin was about. Probably because the Jews wrongly insinuated that a person's sickness was as a direct result of his personal sin, he'd become preoccupied with this. Probably because he knew that Jews looked down upon him as a sinner because he was paralysed, he felt very keenly. He analysed himself. And so he's coming not only to Jesus because he's sick and he's a paraplegic, but he's coming as a sinner to Jesus. He's weighed down by his sin, he's troubled by his sin. And Jesus says the words that he most needed to hear, "Your sins are forgiven you." Now today, there's quite a lot of talk about forgiveness, about acceptance and about tolerance. But I wonder, do we really understand what forgiveness means? Forgiveness isn't something cheap. Forgiveness is not just something that you can just have. You just say sorry and God will just forgive you. It's just easy like that. First of all, we need to understand the holiness of God. And this is what Jews, to a certain extent, understood. They understood that God has a law. God has 10 commandments. He has a moral law. And we've all broken the 10 commandments. God is holy, holy, holy. And we're all lawbreakers. And if we break the law in its minutest form, we've broken the whole law. If we break it in part, we've broken all of it. And we need to understand that God is not pleased, that God hates sin. And God must punish sinners. Now that's the bit that people don't understand. They assume that religion is there to help you. They assume that religion is there to have a God who forgives you. And so religion is a nice thing, is a pleasant thing. But they need to understand that first of all, there is a God who is pure and holy and hates sin and condemns sin in all of its forms. And that's what our society can't understand. Our society loves to talk about tolerance and acceptance and kindness and love, but its concepts of punishment are all wrong. He doesn't understand that sin must be punished and wickedness must be punished. It is very lenient and light on sin and crime and punishment. I've got it all wrong. But this man was to experience the forgiveness of God. The Pharisees, when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you," for them that was blasphemy. Because they knew that God was a holy God and he just couldn't forgive sin like that. Without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness. The religious people in their day understood that there had to be the killing of animals, the shedding of blood, in order for pardon. They understood that there was no cheap forgiveness. And how then could a man in their eyes say your sins were forgiven? On what basis? On what authority did he have to say that? And for the Pharisees, they thought it was blasphemy because they did not understand who Jesus was. And they did not understand that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So let's look at this passage. Look at verses 17 to 20. Verse 17. Where do the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come from? Well, we read that they come from every town of Galilee, Judea and Jerusalem. Why so many religious leaders come to Jesus? Why? Why are they coming out to the most important place, Jerusalem? Why from all Judea? Why from all the towns of Galilee? Why did they come en masse? Well, they've come to investigate. Jesus is now very popular amongst the people. And they don't like it. These are the people who have influence amongst the Jews. The Pharisees are not Jesus. They don't like it. He's been healing on the Sabbath. They don't like that. They've been teaching the people that nobody should do any form of work on a Sabbath. They don't like it. They feel that Jesus is breaking their traditions. They come to investigate. Now, the Pharisees were known as the separated ones. They separated themselves from the Gentile peoples, the non-Jews. They felt that they were dogs. They separated themselves from the irreligious religious. The Jews who didn't really practice their religion well, they separated themselves from them. They come about during the intertestamental period before the time of Christ. This sect had grown up and had huge influence amongst the people. They were very zealous for the traditions of their fathers. They built up a system of all sorts of tiny laws. And we read also, not just the Pharisees came up, but the teachers of the law. These were the scribes. These were the ones who had the responsibility to interpret and apply the law, so they would give their opinion on Jesus. Was he really doing things according to the law of God and the traditions of the elders? So they come to inspect Jesus. And what do we read at the end of verse 17? And the power of the Lord was present to heal them, not meaning the Pharisees, not meaning the teachers of the law, but the power of the Lord was present to heal those who come by faith to that situation. There were many others there. There were a huge crowd there. How do you understand that? Surely the power of the Lord Jesus was always present, because he was filled with the Spirit without measure. And yet, we read in the Bible at times he couldn't do miracles. The power of the Lord was not present when there was unbelief. Now, he's in a situation where there are people who've come with faith. The power of the Lord is present to heal. There's four men who come with faith, and Jesus sees their faith. There's another man, a paralytic, who has faith. There'll be others there who have faith. Jesus as well, verse 16, has spent a long time in the wilderness praying. Now, he had the Spirit without measure. But as a man, he drew from the power of the Holy Spirit as he was in prayer. And the power of God was present. He'd been in the presence of God. And now the power of God is present with him. There's faith there. And he's acting in the Spirit. And we read, verse 18, behold, men brought on a man who was paralyzed. Behold, look at this. Listen, there's some kind people here. There's some good people here, concerned for a friend, somebody who can do nothing for himself. And consider this man. Consider his life. He was paralyzed, paraplegic. Consider all that that meant. Would you like to be like that? Would you like to be crippled and paralyzed and to have no use of your limbs? Would you like to be in that condition? Think of all the implications of that. Think of all that it means, all the things that you cannot do in life. Now, if you were there and you knew that Jesus was a miracle worker, that he healed so many people, what would you say this man's greatest need was? Perhaps we would have said his greatest need is to be physically healed. Others might say, but yes, also emotional healing, because he, living in that sort of a society with a stigma of being paralyzed and being treated as a sinner, he needed some sort of emotional healing as well. Others might say, well, he needs economic help. That's what he needs. Others would say his greatest need is just love and friendship, because it's clear that he can never be healed. Nobody can be healed of such an organic situation as that. He just needs friendship and love and understanding. But in this passage, there are many hidden things that God knows about and he sees. Jesus knew that this man's greatest need was not physical healing, but that his sins were forgiven. He saw him as a sinner. There are many hidden things in this passage. There were the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of the Pharisees. That wasn't displayed before the masses. It was hidden, but Jesus could see what they were thinking. That's like when you're amongst God's people. You can't see other people's hearts. But God searches the hearts. Sometimes you hear evidence afterwards. In our last prime time, I heard of a lady complaining. Because, why? Well, the preacher spoke about sin, and she didn't like that. Now, us being present there, we didn't know. We couldn't read that lady's heart. We couldn't see that she was worried about the preacher and what he was saying. But God could see it. There are many hidden things in this passage, but it's all there. And God is seeing it all. You see, it's the matters of the heart that God's interested in. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Now, do you see that your greatest need is forgiveness? And forgiveness isn't just something you could have like that. Forgiveness only comes on the basis of something very, very costly. The fact that Jesus Christ should shed his blood upon Calvary, stand in the place of sinners, take the wrath of God against sin, that's costly. And in order to be forgiven, you need to repent as well. Think about your life. Maybe we don't consider our sin, but how much ingratitude there is. How many times we're not thankful. How many times do you grumble and complain? How many times are we like that? Is there ever any jealousy? Ever any envy in our hearts? What about pride? We all suffer from that. We catch ourselves and we say, why did I speak in that way? Those words portray the pride that's in my own heart. There's lying, deceit. There's lust, there's sexual fantasies. There's greed, there's anger, there's non-forgiveness, there's bitterness. Be honest. We are all sinners. And the Bible says we must all give an account to God. We must all give an account to God. How can you come before a holy God? How can you answer him? Do you not see that your greatest need is for your sins to be forgiven, for them to be cancelled? Cancelled out that you might stand before a holy God as a forgiven sinner and not as a condemned sinner? Jesus said to this man who was brought by his friends, man, your sins are forgiven. And that was the greatest word that Jesus could ever say to that man. But then notice, secondly, we need at times to help others to find forgiveness. You see, here these four friends, they are real friends because they bring this man to Jesus. Think of the obstacles they faced. There are a number of obstacles. I wonder how much he weighed, we're not told. We're not told how far the distance was, but it must have been some distance. To carry a man through streets, it can be tiring, there can be people in your way. There's all sorts of obstacles. And then they come to the house and they face another obstacle. Nobody's kind enough to make way. We read that there's a crowd there in verse 19. When they could not find how they might bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop. Do you see? Nobody pities this man. Nobody says, make way. Jesus will heal him. There's another obstacle. And what do they do? Well, buildings in those days were one story. There was a narrow staircase on the side of the house. And imagine carrying a person up. Not told there was a big Andrew Carey Jones there to help. But they had to manoeuvre him up. There was sacrifice involved. They loved him. They were doing all that they could. They were ingenious. They thought of a method that nobody would have thought of. I wonder who was the one who sparked up and said, well, let's take him down through the roof. If you've been there, you say, we can't do that. We've got to get permission from the owners. You can't do that. It's stupid. It's a stupid idea. And it's a dangerous idea. Imagine them taking away the tiles. I wonder if any debris fell down at all. Imagine the people looking up. Would they have done it quietly and delicately? Surely people have seen. And imagine what it was to lower him down. Some of us have only seen people lowered down in a coffin and we're worried then. But imagine him being lowered down by these people. So many obstacles. And yet they act by faith. They trust. They're very daring. Well, that's a challenge to us, isn't it? If we want to bring our friends to Jesus, are we prepared for sacrifice? Are we prepared for cost? Are we prepared for misunderstandings? Are we prepared for inconvenience? You might say, well, I want this neighbour of mine to be converted, but he's got the most difficult of children, and I know if I invite them round for the meal, those children are tearaways. They may ruin my house. Doesn't matter, does it? They weren't so much bothered about the fabric here. They were more concerned about the man. And Jesus saw their faith. Maybe there's a member of the family. Maybe it's a granddad or somebody else. And there's numbers of you in the family who are Christians. There's four of you. And what you can do, you can pray for that person. You can bring them to Jesus in prayer. You can make it bring them to a point where they hear the word of God. You do all you can. It's a great challenge to us. But thirdly and lastly, I'd like us to consider the truth that only God can forgive. We've thought about this man. We've thought about him being brought by his friends. But let's consider that it would have been useless unless Jesus was God and Jesus could forgive sins. Now look at verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies, who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, the Pharisees, they recognized that no human being had the right to pronounce forgiveness. So there's no priest on earth that you ought to confess your sins to, and that he has the ability to absolve you of sin. No, no, no. There's no human being that can absolve any other human being of sin before God. In one sense, we say what these Pharisees were saying was theologically correct. It was true. Only God could forgive sin. They were right. But the application of their theology was totally wrong. Although it was right that only God could forgive sin, they hadn't understood that Jesus is co-equal with God. And so he has every right to forgive sin. They thought it was blasphemy because they didn't understand who Jesus Christ was. Now Jesus, he proves before them that he is God. He perceives their thoughts. That's a proof, isn't it? In Matthew's gospel, it's recorded in Mark, Matthew and Luke, it says he saw their evil thoughts. Jesus not just could guess what they were thinking, and not just could roughly work out, because he saw the expressions on their faces and knew how they generally thought. No, he actually saw their thoughts. Because he is God. He sees all things. And he sees your thoughts. And he sees my thoughts. And he says this, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, to the man, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Now they knew that no man could raise a paralytic. And if Jesus could pronounce those words, and that man could walk, it will be a proof that Jesus Christ is co-equal with God and divine. And that's why he said it. Maybe easy to say, "Your sins are forgiven," but you can't see that happening. But I'll show you something that is visible that will prove that I am co-equal with God. And so he pronounces the word and the man gets up immediately. Straight away he rose up before them. He took up his bed that he'd been lying on. And he departed to his own house, glorifying God. Jesus also used the title that the Jews were familiar with, a messianic title. In verse 24, he used the title Son of Man. It's a title that comes from Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus was saying to them, "I'm that person, the one who comes on the clouds of heaven, the glorious one. I'm fully man, but I'm fully God." See, Jesus was showing them who he was. Now, how did Jesus have authority to forgive sins? Well, because he was God, but also because he was the mediator. The mediator is the man God, or the God man. As God, Only he could bear the sins of the world. A human being can't take the sins of others to himself. As man and perfect man, he would represent the sins of his people on the cross. Jesus is the perfect mediator, the go-between between God and man. The God-man, the man Christ Jesus. And he has taken the sin of many upon himself. He has borne their judgment and their pain. And through that atonement, all who believe in him are forgiven. And that paralytic, he was forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, through the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ. That's how he was forgiven. And that's the only way that you can be forgiven. There's no one else good enough to pay the price of sin. He only can unlock the gate of heaven and let you in. Have you believed in him? The Pharisees went away hardened in unbelief. The people, the population, were astonished, we read in verse 26. They were all amazed. And they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." There was a recognition that there was something godlike and divine. Now, many of those didn't come to faith, but there were others who did. The paralytic, his friends. And so to conclude, I want to remind you firstly of this man who was forgiven. I want to remind you that it was his difficulty that led him to Jesus. Now that's wonderful. You might say, well, I have a hard life. I have a tough life. There are things that are very sad in my background. You think of that man that we saw. It was actually very good for him, he said, that he spent 10 years in solitary confinement. In other words, not seeing a soul. Because it was there that he met with God. There that he met with Jesus Christ. There that he called upon the name of the Lord. You see, God can use our suffering and our difficulties to bring us to him. This man also had to recognize that he could not heal himself and he could not do anything to contribute to his forgiveness. He had to be brought. So it's the same with us. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot put ourselves right with God. We're like the paralyzed man. We have no ability and power of ourselves to come to God, but God will draw us. And if he's brought us into a place of worship to hear his word, we can be sure that God is speaking to us. And what must we do? Well, we must respond by faith. You see, we read here that Jesus saw their faith. I can't see here who's got faith and who hasn't. It's evidenced by what we confess. It's evidenced by the fruit in our lives. But these people, Jesus saw their faith. Yes, the fruit of it in bringing. But surely Jesus saw the faith of that man whom he said to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." Man, your sins are forgiven you. That man had faith. You must have faith. Without faith, you will never please God. You must trust in Jesus Christ and believe in him that he died for you and rose again. And you will know this, your sins, that they are forgiven. And lastly, consider this, that Jesus is Lord, not only over sin, but over sickness. In Matthew 8, verses 16 to 17, Jesus quotes from Isaiah, having healed people, he said he came to carry our sicknesses. You see, Jesus went to the cross for sin, but in one sense he went to the cross for sickness also, because the work of the cross redeems us from the curse that was put upon creation. Sickness has come into the world because of Adam's sin. God has cursed this world. We have bodies that grow old and we become sick because of Adam's sin and because we have a sinful nature, not because of particular sins. But Jesus came to reverse all that. And he's not only saving the soul, but he's saving the body. Because he's going to give a new body, a resurrection body like his. And so he says in Matthew 8, verses 16 to 17, he came to carry our physical sicknesses also. That's the context of Matthew 8. And we don't believe in name it and claim it. We're not talking about that. We're not saying that we'll all be healed in this life. Of course not. But we're saying that one day we'll be free from all sickness and sin in the glory forever. Do you love him? Do you love this glorious Jesus? And do you want to serve him for the rest of your life? May it be that you love him and you serve him and you trust such a glorious Saviour as this. Amen.